Well, I trust that song was a blessing to you as we remember today the one who lives again. I want to thank my family for participating and being such a big help to our church family and to me particularly as we're putting these services together right in our own home. I hope it's been a blessing to you already. And I'm looking forward to worshiping you, the Lord with you as we continue thinking about the resurrection through the message that God has laid on my heart to share with you this morning. So if you'll take your Bible, I want to invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and just a moment, we'll be reading verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. But let's pause for just a moment and have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing. Oh God, in these next moments, we pray that you would continue to help us to see the living Christ and increase our hope and our anticipation of all that is ours because Jesus lives. So during this hour and these moments particularly, we pray for you to speak to our hearts and challenge us with the Word of God. Open the eyes of our understanding so that we might be able to know and perceive your truth. And may it be transforming. If anyone in a listening audience today does not know Christ, understand that Jesus not only died but rose to give us life. Help them to understand the gospel today, the good news that any man can be right with God through Jesus. And Lord, I want to pray for your people. This message is for them. They are following in Jesus' footsteps, and they are looking for hope and assurance and faith-building truth. And I pray that you give everything that's needed to your people today. Thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for this hour. Please, Lord, minister our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Many think that Christianity has run its course and that the gloom of Good Friday is soon to be settling over the long history of the church. But they are wrong. For the resurrection propelled our hero into first place forever. The title of the message today is First Place Forever. When the father of our country died in 1799, Congress commissioned a man by the name of Henry Lee, who had served not only in the Continental Army, but also in the Continental Congress, right alongside George Washington, and they asked him to write his eulogy. At the end of his composition, nearly 2 weeks after George Washington's death, his 3,500-word eulogy had these now famous words near the end: first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. Certainly then, George Washington was first and still is in the hearts of people in America. And when it comes to Christianity, Jesus Christ still has first place in the hearts of his people. And that's the way it should be. For Jesus Christ, like a great general, went and stood up on Mount Calvary and there faced single-handedly our greatest enemy, and 3 days later stood victorious outside the empty tomb. That victory puts Christ in first place forever. And that is Paul's passion as he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. Would you notice with me verse number 20? Just one verse to start, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. The Bible says, "Now it is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is defending the reality of the resurrection against some naysayers who were in doubt. In fact, there were people in Corinth, just like there are today, who think that we just die and we perish and that's it. Once dead, gone for good. Not so fast, Paul says. There's a game changer here, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is the victor over death forever. Now that brings us to this word in verse number 20. Actually, we find it twice in our text today. It is the word first fruits. It's a farming word, and it has reference to the first crops taken from the field and dedicated to the Lord. But it also may refer to a person who is superior in class to others. And certainly Christ is both of those. He is the first crop plucked out of the ground, restored from death unto life. And he is also superior to all others who would be buried in a tomb one day. This puts Christ in first place forever. He is the first fruits. Now let's find out why in Paul's passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is in first place forever because he is an overcomer. Now let's go back to this word first fruits in verse number 20. I've already told you it has to do with crops. It has to do with the first grain from the field or the first cluster of grapes from the vine. And according to the law in the Jewish land, in the Holy Land, it belonged to the Lord. So whenever God gave fruit from the ground, he was giving life from the ground, his people would return with a gift to him. We're not Jews. We're not bound by the same law that they had. But the first fruits remind us of man's struggle against the ground. A struggle that began all the way back at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, when one man and one woman invited trouble into God's sinless creation. And as a result of this one act of disobedience, mankind has been in a centuries-old battle against the enemies, against the elements to bring produce out of the ground. Remember, God said it was by the sweat of the brow that Adam would be able to bring produce from the ground. And every man, in a sense, has brought food out of the ground only by the sweat of his brow up to the present day. So when Christ came out of the ground on the third day, he, like every farmer before, had broken the curse. So Christ is an overcomer because he broke the curse against the ground, and the curse ultimately that leads to death. We see this in the next verse, verse 21. Would you look there closely with me? The Bible says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." The curse then is death, and the curse is the consequence of sin. Every man right down to the present day is under this curse. Not just when he tries to get crops from the field, but also when it comes to his own corpse. We cannot escape the fact that when one day we all will die. And the Bible says it's because of God's curse against mankind all the way back in the garden. Remember verse 21, "For since by man came death." But when Christ came out of the ground, verse 21 goes on to say, "By man came also the resurrection of the dead." Christ took on the curse, and he kicked the curse in the teeth by rising from the dead. But wait a minute. How can one man break a curse that's been working against all of mankind since the beginning of time? Verse 22 provides our answer. Let's look there. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is how it works. Remember Adam? In him all die. And so from the Garden of Eden to the present day, every man, woman, boy, and girl has been born, we all die because the sin nature, the curse on our planet is passed on from father and mother to child. And so it is true that every person in Adam dies. But the second part of verse 22 is critical because it says that in Christ, even so in Christ, we are all, shall all be made alive. Now the key words here in verse 22 are in Adam and in Christ. And verse 22 doesn't say that all will be made alive. It says those in Christ will be made alive. The point is, we're all born into Adam, but we're not all born into Christ. Christ started a new class, a new group of people, a new category, so that if you put yourself into Christ, all that is true of him becomes true of you, the same way that everything that was true of Adam is true of you. You have flesh and blood, and you breathe, and you have God's innate image in you, but you also have the sin nature. And now, if you put yourself into Christ, into this new category, you too can be an overcomer and overcome the curse that was on Adam's race. By choice, then, we can be in Christ because Christ began a new class. Let me try to illustrate this for you this way. America is now in its 243rd year. Throughout its history, it's been home to thousands of people who have fled tyranny and oppression from around the world. Be they German or Jew, Pole or Polynesian, they have been welcomed at our borders because we welcome the tired, the poor, and those yearning to breathe free. And regardless of their former nationality, many of them come into our country and they stand and take an oath of citizenship to America, and they're waving an American flag. And even if they didn't possess freedom to own property before, or freedom of religion to worship before, or freedom of speech to say what they really thought about the government before, now that they are in America and they are American citizens, all of the freedoms that belong to Americans belong to them. And in a similar way, when you become in Christ, all that is true of him becomes true of you. And since he broke the curse and since he overcame it, you too, because you are in Christ, will overcome. That's why today Christ has first place in my heart and will always have first place in my life. The second truth about Jesus here today, the second reason why Jesus deserves to have first place forever, is because he is a leader. A leader sets things in motion that accomplishes a lot for the people who follow him. Now look at verse 23 of our text, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Remember first fruits? This is the second occurrence of the word. It means that Christ is superior in class, or he is the first one out of the field. In a very real sense, as we just saw, he was. But Paul's argument is developing now because he's not just overcoming the curse of the ground. He is now leading a whole company of people who follow him. Notice this in verse 23. The key word here is the word order, but every man in his own order. This is a military term, and it refers to a rank of soldiers. And I picture here a regiment of soldiers marching in formation with the general or the platoon leader out in front. Now, who is first in line in this passage? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. He is out in front. He has conquered the grave. He stands first in line. And his triumph that he earned over the forces of evil on Easter Sunday, resurrection morn, make him first. But he is only the start of a great company that's falling in formation behind him. And that's what the rest of the verse talks about. Because it says, afterward, or after our general, after our leader, they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ, when he rose from the grave, set in motion a larger harvest. He was the first fruits, but there are more in formation. There's a grander harvest coming. And Paul's line of argument here is that there was no reason for Christ's resurrection if God didn't intend to pluck every last one of us from the ground. So when's he going to do that? Verse 23 gives us a hint. It tells us, they that are Christ's at his coming. This is the New Testament word for Jesus' second coming, or the consummation of the ages, when Jesus comes down and reclaims what belongs to him. Now, I admit, 2,000 years have nearly passed since Jesus died upon a tree and rose again. But God has not forgotten those who have died in Christ in the first century or in any of the centuries since. In any day now, at any time, when God taps his son on the shoulder and says it's time, Christ will return and he will come back to reap a great harvest. And I believe that will include you and me. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That day is coming. All the dead in Christ, key words, come out of the grave. And all those alive at a time are caught up to meet him in the air. That is the great final harvest, the second information. Christ first, and then a whole company behind him, all made possible because our general did what he did when he stood on Mount Calvary and when he came out of that garden tomb 3 days later. If you really like a good book, you always look for a sequel. If you like the movie, you can't wait till the sequel comes out. And I want to tell you that the greatest event in human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it does deserve a sequel. And guess what? It has one. In fact, it's going to be such a great sequel, it almost will eclipse the first. Because on Resurrection Sunday, one man came out of the grave. But on that great day, when Jesus comes back at his coming, a whole company or troop will come out of the grave in order at his command. And all that are in the grave, John chapter 5, verse 29, will hear his voice and come forth. Can you even imagine what it would be like? Remember the stir in Jerusalem when Jesus arose? Where did he go? The chief priests are trying to hush the soldiers so that the news doesn't leak that he's risen. And sure, the scramble between the women and the disciples and the word begins to spread. Can you imagine how word is going to spread the day Jesus returns and the graves rip open and the bodies of the saints are resurrected and those who are alive meet him in the air? It will be a stir, and what a sequel it will be to the great resurrection of our Savior. It will be an earth-shaking event. I want to ask you a question, though. Will you be part of that great sequel? I'm not asking if you believe in God. Many people do, and I'm grateful. I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. I hope you do. But those things are something different entirely. I'm talking about, do you belong to Jesus? That means you've given up on yourself and your own goodness and your own game plan for life, and have instead believed God's plan was to save you through the death and resurrection of his son. The Bible teaches to be part of the sequel. You have to believe. You must choose to believe. You must opt in to faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus is speaking, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I hope you'll be part of the sequel. I hope you'll believe. I hope, if you haven't already done so, you will buy in. Jesus deserves first place forever, because he is an overcomer and because he is the leader of a great troop. And finally, I want you to see in our text that Jesus deserves first place forever because he is the ruler in the end. Look with me at verse 24 at this time. The Bible says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." You probably haven't thought this way before. On Resurrection Sunday, you think back to a cliff where three crosses stood, and you think of a cave and a stone rolled away, and you think of angelic visitors, and you think of a historic event, and rightly so. But the resurrection isn't primarily about the past. It really is, in Paul's mind, and it ought to be in our mind, about the future. For when Christ broke the chains of death, he set in motion something, events that will precipitate the consummation of the end. And when it all wraps up, and when the dust all settles, there will be one kingdom, and there will be one ruler, and I bet you already know his name. So, how's it going to happen? When Christ assumes rule over the kingdom, he is going to do so by deposing every threatening force. Look with me at verse number 25. "For he must reign," that's what we're talking about, Jesus is the ruler, it's all connected to the resurrection, "because he rose, he will also reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." This is the point, letter A here. He will rule over all his enemies. In fact, it says it will be so thorough, he will put them under his feet. This is a sign of complete domination, a complete subjugation of any opponent. But the fact that Paul mentions this really comes to a head in the next verse. This is his main point. He says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last thing that God will do, or Jesus Christ rather will do, when he destroys his enemies is eliminate the enemy of mankind from the beginning, and that is death. You see, even though Christ conquered death at the grave, we still suffer the consequences of death. In fact, right now it's more in the news than we're used to seeing. Daily death tolls on the news. So his followers, even his people, die because we're still suffering the effects of the curse. But in a future day, Christ will take care of death permanently. He will issue a crushing blow that will make him the victor for eternity. The resurrection then assures us that Christ will have the victory in the end. There's a painting called The Game of Death. Maybe you've heard of it. In this painting, a young fellow is sitting across a chessboard facing the devil. Judging by the position of the pieces, it looks as if the devil has already won the game. As you may suppose, a famous chess player studied the board carefully and afterwards confided to a friend, "I can save that fellow." He explained how the chessmen could be moved to save the game and defeat the devil. This is a faint illustration of what Christ did. Because on resurrection morning, he made one move up out of the grave, and in that move, checkmated the devil, conquered his death grip over humanity, and assured his victory and ours. Christ is the ruler, and he will rule until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And Paul finishes this section of thought about Christ and the resurrection and your future with verses 27 and 28. "With all of his enemies defeated, Christ then will turn everything back over to his Father forever." Notice the attention that Paul gives in these final verses to Christ's complete triumph. This is exciting for the people of God. Notice, it's the same word repeated six times in two verses. We don't see it in English, but it is there, I assure you, in the original. Let's trace it. Verse 27, "He hath put all things under his feet." There's the first, put all things under. Then in the middle verse, all things are put under him. And then the last phrase, which did put all things under him. Three times in verse 27, all things are put under him. Verse 28, when all things shall be subdued, same word, put under him, then shall the Son himself be subject, same word, unto him who put all things under him. Number six, so that God may be all in all. The word put under means to arrange under, subordinate. We get our word submission in the New Testament from it. When Christ puts down all of his enemies, he will submit everything under his Father so that God may be all in all. And I believe that means God in his triunity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit sharing the throne in the end, and Christ our champion is on that throne. And so he will be first place. He will be first place forever. And he will claim his rightful seat upon the throne. We like to think about the triumph of Easter, and there is great triumph here. And we like to think about a risen Christ, and we want to think about our own resurrection one day because of it, and that's also. We like to celebrate Easter and the empty tomb, but the resurrection really is a claim being made by the creator of the world on everything he owns. I guess the question for you today is, does he rule you? Have you put yourself under him? I think that's the message or emphasis for the Christian today. More of me needs to go under him. I need to put my agenda under him. I need to put my money under him. I need to put my mouth under him. I need to put my kids under him. I need to put my plans for the future under him. Christian, who is in charge? Who really rules? He ought to be first because he is the ruler in the end. We like a ruling Christ on Sunday, but how about the other days of the week? How could this week be different if you put yourself under him? Would you let the victor take first place in your life? Do you believe in the resurrection? I know you do. And I know you believe that Christ is the overcomer and the leader and the ruler. And therefore, he ought to have first place forever in our hearts and in our lives and in everything we are. Oh, that that were so. In October 2004, Spaceship One took first place in the coveted X Prize competition. Having completed two successful manned space flights within 2 weeks, they had become the first company that was non-government to launch a reusable manned spacecraft into space and return it safely to the ground. Afterwards, the plane was promptly retired. And so was its mothership, the White Knight. But the company had plans for future missions, ferrying passengers from the Earth for a price into space. By the resurrection, Christ took first place. Yet it was only the beginning of a much bigger mission. He has plans to come back and ferry his followers into his presence forever. I'm ready for that second stage of his mission. And I hope you too, Christian. I hope you are. May God help us to believe in the resurrection and all that comes because of it. Because Christ took first place and will always be in first place forever. Shall we pause for prayer? Oh God, we thank you for the reminder today of Christ's preeminence. In the resurrection and over all of creation, he earned the right, because of being first fruits, to claim a much greater harvest, including us. And God, I pray that you would, through this message, claim a harvest for yourself. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in the quietness of your seat this morning, would you take a moment and assess where you are spiritually? We've heard some great truth today about Jesus Christ. How should it impact you? There may be any number of ways. May I suggest some? Christ has earned first place. But does he have first place with you? We tip our hat on Sunday, throw a token in the plate as it goes by, but largely we spend our lives pursuing our own agendas. The resurrection is a reminder, it is an invitation that we get back under him and his mission. Maybe you've been listening today and you're not yet a believer. You're not opposed to Christ, you're just not in Christ yet. But if you're going to be part of the sequel, if you're going to be part of the sequence where the general pulls out a great company into his presence one day, you have to do something with Jesus now. You have to choose to opt in. You have to believe. Now, you can believe the news. You can believe what your friend tells you or what an internet source may say. And God, the greatest source of truth, has told you that Jesus had to die and rise again to forgive your sins. If you'll believe that, if you'll invite Jesus to be your leader and your Savior, God will forgive you and give you a permanent place in his heaven. And I hope, if you haven't done that, that in the quietness of your seat right now, you would respond and say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me. And I am going to hope in him for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Would you talk to him that way right now? He's waiting to hear from you. Oh God, would you accomplish your mission in each heart as a result of these words and of your truth this day? Thank you for meeting with us in Jesus' name. Amen.